Close to being almost through the worst of the unpleasant parts of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That should be encouraging to you, right? If you'll recall, the last time I said that we need to look a little bit deeper into what we've called for many years the Battle of Armageddon. I've also suggested that in recent years, a number of mostly conservative scholars have realized the event is more than just a battle, it's actually a campaign. And so now in a lot of the literature, you will read about the campaign of Armageddon. If we were to make a comparison for illustration purposes, we might use the Allies, preparation, and the execution of D-Day and the invasion of Normandy, France, which brought World War II, or began the bringing of World War II to a close in Europe. Not in Japan, of course, but in Europe. D-Day was months, years in the planning. The staging for D-Day was all done in England. D-Day was June 6, 1944, but how many of you remember where Victory in Europe Day was? When was Victory in Europe Day? Yeah, May 8th, 1945. That's not even a year later. And so we can legitimately say that D-Day was the beginning of the end for the Axis occupation of Europe. The illustration is legit. The sixth bowl judgment, which we looked at last time, is the beginning of the end for the unholy Trinity's reign in the seven-year tribulation on earth. The end of World War II was not D-Day. But the landing began that last year. The sixth and seventh bowl judgments, which we did read, are both a part of the end of the tribulation. They don't get poured out on the last day and then the tribulation ends. It's the beginning of the end. One more point. Just as D-Day and its invasion began a series of battles where the Allies marched their way across France and the Low Countries toward Berlin, there are a series of battles or events, if you will, here after the sixth and seventh bowls are poured out that help us understand why we call it now the campaign of Armageddon and how it will play out. Now, with all due deference to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who I have relied on somewhat, but not exclusively, we're going to use his outline in which he cites eight stages to complete the campaign of Armageddon. Nobody's moaning yet. Nobody says, you're going to go through eight stages this morning? No worries. We'll be fortunate if we get through the first three. So, number one, Cindy, you ready? The first stage, the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 16, you hopefully have your Bible handy there. You don't need to because I have all these for you. But in Revelation chapter 16, which we've dealt with before, the sixth angel poured out his vial, in verse 12, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's your unholy Trinity. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. And there was that verse of encouragement. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, it may seem like a bit of review, but I'm using it as a running start. The river Euphrates is dried up, and we're told why it's dried up, so that the armies of the east will have an easier time entering. And if you're over here in the east and the river Euphrates dries up, they'll have an easier time going west. And what's west? Israel. They'll have an easier time getting there. The order to move on Israel comes from Babylon, the capital of the unholy Trinity. Look back at verse 13 and 14. All three are mentioned in verse 13. The destination of these armies are the Valley of Jezreel, the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon. The better name is the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. The text says nothing about a battle being fought there. And we've all thought forever the battle was fought there. And there may be some battle there, but the text doesn't say anything about it. It's a staging area, similar to what England was for D-Day. Number two, second stage. Boy, moving right along. And so you're saying he's got to slow down somewhere. Second stage. Now, we've not really looked into the second stage. This is titled, for Cindy's benefit, The Destruction of Babylon. We've not really looked into this too much yet, not intentionally avoided it, but we simply have not had the time to give it a detailed study. Well, now's the time. Prophecy indicates Babylon will be rebuilt, and it will become the capital of a one-world government led by the unholy Trinity. The question is, and you've heard this forever, you've heard people say this forever, how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, we can't look at all the passages, but there are many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the destruction of Babylon. And because of the nature of those details, we can tell that they've never happened. And if these details about the destruction of Babylon have never happened, for them yet to happen, we've got to have a Babylon. It's got to be rebuilt. Evidence of Babylon becoming a world capital. First thing, from Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. And if you have three or four fingers on one hand, maybe you want to follow along, you might want to utilize those fingers. Put one in Jeremiah, one in Isaiah, one in Zechariah, one in Micah. There might be another one in there too. Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. And the reason we're going to be spending most of our time in the Old Testament this morning is because what's our key words, our two key buzzwords? Watch Israel, right? All of these things concern Israel, not the church. And so God warned Israel all through history, this is going to happen. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goes forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and I looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And Zechariah says, where's all this going? The answer tells us it's Babylon. He said unto me, it's all going to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The ephah is a Hebrew measure of weight, and it came to symbolize their economy. Lead is a symbol of corruption. Corruption of the economy. It's a false weight. The land of Shinar is and always is in the Bible identified with Babylon, all through Scripture. Babylon will become here the center of the world economy and political power, but of course it will be corrupt because it's built on its own base. And it is, of course, we know, satanic in nature and origin. Second, Babylon's future rise. Another passage that indicates Babylon will be rebuilt and become the center of Antichrist rule is found in Jeremiah's prophecy. So keep your finger in Zechariah, because I'm pretty sure we're going back there. Jeremiah chapter 51. You've used one finger now. You'll have two or three more. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Look at this. Babylon hath been given, or hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunken. It's interesting that throughout all the Bible, you never find anything very much being said good about Babylon in any of its iterations. And nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. What a description of Babylon's influence on all the nations of the world. Think about Babylon for a minute. When Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon, it never attained the kind of influence that the prophet writes about here. Nor was its eventual demise sudden, as the prophet writes about, and as we read about in Revelation 18. Obviously, this is not history. This is prophecy. It is coming, a sudden and total destruction to a Babylon that is not yet, even today, in existence. Next, there are passages detailing this destruction which have never been fulfilled. Isaiah has a series of burdens. You read the book of Isaiah, you go all the way through it. I think he has 10 burdens that are written. They're against different countries that exist in the ancient Near East. The word translated burden, every time you see it in the book of Isaiah, is a word which really means oracle, or an announcement or pronouncement against. So when he writes the burden of Babylon, Isaiah is giving you his pronouncement, God's pronouncement, against Babylon. So keep your fingers where you got them and get another one out and go to Isaiah chapter 13. See why Baptists bring their Bibles to church? Isaiah chapter 13, look at the very beginning. This is Isaiah's burden. It's going to go from 13, beginning of 13, all the way to 14:23. Don't panic, we're not using all of it. Verse 1, the burden of Babylon, or my oracle, the oracle, the pronouncement against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, God is speaking, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host to the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, because I don't want to keep you here all morning, we can't go through all of this. But these five verses tell us that a Gentile army will be called by God, his consecrated ones, to utterly destroy the city. Verses 6 through 14:23 give all those details. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty, puts this in the time of the tribulation. That's our time key, the day of the Lord. Verses 19 through 22 relate this destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 19 of Isaiah 13. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. This destruction will not leave any survivors. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Verse 21, their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there. Look at verse 22. The wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Jeremiah writes about it too, so get another finger out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah gives us two solid chapters, 50 and 51, and he writes about the destruction of Babylon. More than we can cover, so we're going to survey, of course. And I'm surveying selectively here because we're going to go back to this chapter to see another side of Jeremiah's prophecies. Chapter 50, verse 1. The word of the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldees by Jeremiah the prophet. Look at verse 9. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Skip down to verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about. All ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She has given her land, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done, do unto her. Her sins are finding her out. Look at verse 22. The sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth? The hammer of the whole earth is a reference to Babylon. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? I have laid a snare for thee. Thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory, and he hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah writes similarly to Isaiah. When in verse 39 he says, therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there. The owls shall dwell. That's just like Isaiah, what he said. And it shall have no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. And here, confirmation, it's just what Isaiah wrote. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, thus saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. In other words, God is enacting his judgment on Babylon because of how Babylon treated God and God's people. Look at verse 35 in chapter 51. The violence done to me and to my flesh, the violence done to me and to my flesh or my people be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead my cause and take vengeance on thee, that's on Babylon, I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Look at verse 49. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away. Don't stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Wow. Before we move on, we need to make two references that indicate something germane to the tribulation. The Antichrist will not be present in his capital when it is destroyed. Jeremiah 50, verse 43. The king of Babylon has heard the report of them, the armies attacking Babylon, And his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Look down at chapter 51, verses 31 and 2. One post, that's a mailman, a courier. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end, and that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted. So let's think in terms of actual events, more than what we sometimes do with prophetic passages, which is theorize a little bit. Perhaps we do that because the Bible presents these things, and in some respects, and I mean no disrespect here, it almost seems like the manifestations of a vivid imagination. Well, just because you haven't seen it yet doesn't mean it isn't real. All right? It actually is true prophecies. The Antichrist is in Har Megiddo, working on his logistics. He receives word that his capital city, Babylon, is being attacked in all quarters and its defeat is imminent. And it says that he's fearful. But he also will manifest anger because this guy is satanically driven. Well, where is he and why is he there? He's in the valley of Jezreel, and he's there because he's fed up with God's chosen people, the Jews, and it's time to wipe them out. And that's where his anger will be directed. Therefore, in all those passages we just read, God also gives Jews the warnings. So you still have a finger in Jeremiah chapter 50? Now we go back and look at verses 6 through 8. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. That's their leaders. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found God's people, the Jews, have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not because they've sinned against... Well, your God hasn't done anything for you anyway, so we're not sinning to get rid of you. What did Hitler say? He was making the world better by getting rid of Jews. And Slavic people, by the way. The habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Then the prophet writes in verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon. Get out of Babylon. And go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. Now look at verse 28 of the same chapter. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Look at chapter 51, verses 5 and 6. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 6. Flee out of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her, Babylon's sin, iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Look at verse 45. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver you every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. We're not talking about eternal salvation here. We're talking about physical salvation. Get out of Dodge as quick as possible. Look at verse 50 of chapter 51. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away. Stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. In the midst of all those prophecies about the destruction of wicked Babylon are all those warnings to God's chosen people, the Jews. Get out of the condemned city. Babylon has never in world history suffered the defeats like the ones described here in these prophetic passages. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, but essentially left it intact. It became eventually, in history, an abandoned ghost town. Eventually, a very strange man by the name of Saddam Hussein decided he was going to resurrect the glory of Babylon. And he started to build some walls, and archaeologists were all unhappy with him because he wrecked a bunch of things. And he built some walls, and he made some new bricks, and he put his name in the bricks, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Today, it is a bit of a tourist site. Lots of ruins. Some revived archaeological artifacts are out for display in some buildings that Saddam Hussein built. All these passages have told us that God will regather and put together Babylon just as he's been regathering Jews in his land. But God's righteous judgment never sleeps. And the destruction of rebuilt Babylon will be its final demise. Revelation 18. We're not going to go back there. I promised you I'd read the passage and not go back to it. I can't believe I've ever done that. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18. She has corrupted the whole earth, kings and merchants. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. Jews are warned and called out of the city. Verses 6 and 8. There's an official indictment. She's going to get a double punishment. Verses 9 through 19, there are three classes who will lament the fall of Babylon. Political leaders, kings, merchants, and transporters, shipmasters. There are three classes of people who will rejoice that we read. Saints, apostles, and prophets. That was Revelation 18. So the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon is the assembling of the allies at the Valley of Jezreel. The second stage is the destruction of Babylon. You remember what I said about the anger of the Antichrist when he hears? Third stage, the fall of Jerusalem. Zechariah, remember Zechariah? Still got a finger there? Chapter 12. Two passages from Zechariah describe this third stage. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden, there's our word again. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Ooh, ugly things coming about Israel? Yes. Who stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, here's the burden. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, there's another statement about tribulation time, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people? All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. All the people. Two chapters later, same book, chapter 14. Look at verse 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. There's your indicator. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It should be obvious from those two descriptions that they do not correlate to anything that has happened in history. In history, some nations, occasionally a number of nations together, have been against Jerusalem or against the Jews. But here in the future, the text says all nations will be against Jerusalem. The Antichrist will not head east to go win back his capital. It's going to be totally annihilated. But because Satan is driving him from the valley of Megiddo, Jezreel, he will head south toward Jerusalem. Text also indicates he will not be unopposed. Israel will fight, and they will fight quite well. Zechariah 12:3 says the enemies will be cut in pieces. He goes on to tell us how Israel will be able to defend its land. The Lord will help it, but you've got to understand something. This is before the second coming of Messiah. This is after the sixth bowl, when the river Euphrates has been dried up and the armies have come across into the Holy Land, the beautiful land. Look at Zechariah 12 again, verses 4 through 9. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. It looks to me like the Jews are going to win. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Micah. Told you we'd get to Micah. Micah chapter 4. You run out of fingers on one hand? Well, okay. You can probably drop Isaiah. Pull your finger out of Isaiah. Micah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. This is against Jerusalem, against Zion, that say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many, not all, many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Israel's going to do pretty well in the battle of Jerusalem. But the outcome of the battle of Jerusalem will not be what Israel would desire. The soldiers of Antichrist's army will ravage Jerusalem, but neither will Antichrist's armies destroy all the Jews that he wants. Which brings us back to our important reminder. Watch Israel. I know, granted, we will not be here to on earth to be watching Israel during the tribulation. So what can we watch? We'll watch them right now. Is Israel at all capable of defending itself today? Yeah, it is. In fact, hasn't it done pretty well for the last 73 years in defending itself? I know Israel has had help. You probably don't realize it, but right after the Second World War, the two countries that helped Israel more than any other were France and Germany. Go figure. Then the U.S. came along and helped Israel until now. But remember that in the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will have signed that agreement. He will have promised to protect Israel. But by this time, what we're reading about now, we're almost at the end of the tribulation. They have been under attack for 3.5 years without any of its previously friendly nations to uphold it. With the Antichrist armies on Israeli soil just north of Jerusalem, what will the Jews do? And as you look at our world today, can you see how this biblical situation can quite easily come to pass? You know, when Israel signs that covenant, that 7-year covenant with the Antichrist, is that what God's chosen people should have done or should do? No, of course not. Can you see the parallels of modern-day Israel to ancient Israel? All the times in ancient times when they should have turned themselves to Yahweh, and instead they turned themselves to the false gods of the Canaanites, of the Phoenicians, the Philistines. The Lord has always sought from his people faithfulness to him, praise and worship of him, because he is the one true God who is worthy. So in spite of literally millennia of disobedience, of turning away and rejecting their God, Yahweh himself, they still fail here at this point to see the reality of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Even here, as the 7-year tribulation is about to come to a close, Israel is going to go it alone. There is no way that we're going to be able to get through all the rest of this morning, the campaign of Armageddon. So let's finish with Israel's response to the Battle of Jerusalem. Won't take but a minute. We already know that the world hates Jews. Anti-Semitism has been with the world since God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. But there's never been a time of anti-Semitism like the last half of the tribulation. Never. That's one of the themes of Matthew 24, 9 through 28. It's the theme of Revelation 12, 1 through 7. But the prophets have told us how bad it will get. You still have your finger in Zechariah? Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. I see repentance there. More on that next time. Hitler managed to annihilate about 1/3 of the known Jews on planet Earth in a short 5, maybe 6-year period of time. The Antichrist will kill 2/3 of the living Jews. 1/3 will remain. But they will be protected by Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 10. It shall come to pass in that day, there's your time, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. There's repentance. The Holy One of Israel in truth. They're going to do it in truth. They're going to see. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. They're going to return to God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, at one time they're innumerable, yet a remnant of them shall return. I see sadness and joy there altogether. Sadness that only a remnant, but joy that there is going to be some. There are a lot of passages describing Yahweh's protection of those who return to him that smote, and away from them that smote them. How will God protect them? Isaiah 41. Here they're called the poor and needy. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Where will God protect them? Is found in several places. Matthew 24:16. You'll have to turn there. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, we've been through Matthew 24. You know that context. Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God,
that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation 12, and the woman was given two wings, a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, a times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Biblical statements say this. It's a mountainous place. It's a wilderness place. It's a place prepared in advance, and it's very defensible. And then it gets even more specific. It says it's in the area of Bozrah. That phrase in there, that all as the sheep of Bozrah, there's nothing special about how you gather sheep in Bozrah. It simply means in Bozrah, a geographical area. The area fits every description that we have. And again, most of us conservative scholars have held for many years that it's either one of two places, Busaria or Petra. Fruchtenbaum is like me, probably like J.D. Petra's the place, we think. Mount Seir in Edom and Moab. Daniel chapter 11 said, he shall enter also, the Antichrist, into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Why does Antichrist never conquer those? Do you remember we talked about it weeks and weeks and weeks ago? Why? Because we believe God is preparing that place to shelter his people. There's only one way in. About a mile long. Have any of you guys been to Israel, been there? It's about a mile long trail with sheer cliffs on both sides, and one horse or two people abreast can walk through to get into Bozrah. And then when you get in there into the open area, it's like a sheepfold. In fact, Bozrah means sheepfold. Pretty cool. We'll look at a lot more about God's care tonight. I hope you can see the main point here. God's eternal chesed, his loving kindness for his people. But it's so much more than that. So my question is, thank you. Are you relying on the Lord? Or are you relying on the Antichrist? An Antichrist. Ooh, that's a tough question, Pastor. That's almost an insulting question. I'm a Christian. I would never rely on Antichrist. Consider these words from the beloved Apostle John. Little children, it's the last time. As you've heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that these are the last time. Chapter 2. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Chapter 4. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you've heard he should come. And even now he's already in the world. And then in 2 John. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Only one of those had a definite article as the person, the antichrist. Everything else there refers to four phrases. Even now there are many antichrists. He is antichrist that denies the Father and Son. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is the spirit of antichrist. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, whoever or whatever you are listening to or following in some way or allowing to influence you is the spirit of antichrist. See why I asked my question the way I did? I think most of us, hopefully all of us, are wise enough to not fall for the counsel of the world. But I do wonder. I'm also concerned with those who profess to be biblical. They're on the radio and the TV and the internet. But they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Here you go. Oh, we're listening to so-and-so on Sunday mornings. That's our church now. Oh, really? I don't think so. Oh, there's some good ones. And that's part of the problem. There are some good ones we can listen to. We need, as believers, to heed the warnings of Scripture. Be discerning about who or what enters our minds. And always, always, always be on guard. Father, I can't tell these folks how much I